Church, would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation chapter 19. We will be finishing the chapter, reading verses 17 through 21. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. This is the reading of God's most holy word. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as the corporate body now seeks to hear you from your word, we ask that you would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory in the preaching of your word, until every heart here in this room confesses that Christ is Lord. Send to us your Holy Spirit, that we may be able to comprehend and apply the spiritual truth contained in your word. We pray that you would have mercy on the unbelieving, that in the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would commit themselves to you. We ask that you would edify and sanctify your church. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Luke records for us that Jesus, while reclining at the table in the house of a Pharisee, told this parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." You see, for a little over 2,000 years, this invitation has gone out to one and to all. The loyal servants of the master have been crying out for men and women to come freely to the great feast. In the words of the late Presbyterian pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he says, "Love set the table, and compassion was there to serve. Grace sat as the host, and joy poured the wine." It's an invitation to dine at the table with the master and with the king. But tragically, this invitation has fallen on deaf ears. Many have spurned the love that invited them, and most have despised the grace that pleaded with them. To say it another way, the unregenerate man has declined the invitation of love and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The impenitent man has given excuse upon excuse so as to why he or she cannot come. whether it be an unseen field or a purchased ox or a new wife. It's the heart of unbelief. And the response of man demonstrates that he is at enmity with God. To reject the invitation is to deny and spurn the host. And for as long as the master's servants have been crying out to come to the feast, God has been patient. God has been patient. But God will not be mocked. Once His invitations are sent to the ends of the earth, the window to come will close. His patience will come to an end because the day of wrath must come. Now hear this. For those who refuse to come to the feast of love will consequently be brought to the feast of wrath. At the second coming, all who have trusted in Christ are brought to the table to dine with the Lamb. Notice in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There they will experience and enjoy sweet communion and holy fellowship at the banqueting table with God. But here's the thing. That's not the only feast that is to take place at Jesus' return. There is another supper. And it's nothing short of a nightmare. You see, for the Christian believer, the second coming of Christ is something for which he or she places blessed hope in. But for the unbeliever, it is an altogether different story. And that because, beginning in verse 17, we're provided with a vision. With a vision of an alternative feast. A very different kind of feast. A feast no one would dare be a part of. And so we begin, firstly, by observing the invitation to this feast. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Following the heels of the vision of Christ's glorious return, John is given a vision of an angel who is said to be standing in the sun. It's not that this angel is literally situated upon the sun, but that this angel was positioned high up in view of the sun. For what purpose? So that his invitation would be heard by those whom he intends to invite. And so with a loud voice, the angel, he beckons to his guests. But notice what is so unusual about this feast. The angel's invitation is extended not to people, but to birds. He calls forth a summons to the birds. Not to people, but to birds. Well, what are we seeing here? And have we seen birds before within the Revelation? And we have. Would you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 18? In Revelation chapter 18, John saw an angel coming down from heaven, making the earth bright with his glory. And what did the angel in chapter 18 announce? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It was the judgment and destruction of Babylon, the world system. And notice verse 2, chapter 18, who has now become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and a haunt for every unclean bird. It was to say that Babylon has become a place of desolation, a wasteland, a habitat for scavenger birds. And now in Revelation chapter 19, these feathered creatures make another appearance in the end time narrative. And judgment once again calls for birds. But in what way? Not for the purpose of dwelling, but for the purpose of eating. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. Come. He's calling out to birds. Come. Gather for the great supper of God. The invitation for this great supper is sent out to flying birds to come and to eat. As I said before, in contrast to the wedding feast of the Lamb, this is a very different feast. And there will be not one, but two great banquets at the eschaton. Both dinners hosted by God. But dinners that serve two very different purposes. One in joyous consummation of salvation, and the other in awful final judgment. Now notice, having been given the invitation, notice we're now provided with the menu. Chapter 19, verse 18. Well, what's on the menu? To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The imagery for which John saw was horrifying. An old English commentator, Robert Gavett, he writes this, "At ordinary banquets, men eat the flesh of birds. But here the birds are to eat the flesh of men." What did John see at Christ's return? Not only a feast with the Lamb for the saints, but a feast upon sinners for birds. As the followers of the Lamb partake in the great banquet, the followers of the beast will be the great banquet. And it's such a gory scene. But it's one that Jesus himself foretold. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. And here, listen to Jesus' own description of the great tribulation and his impending return. And I'll begin reading in verse 15, Matthew chapter 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, it never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. And if they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now listen to what Jesus says here in this next verse. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's exactly what is taking place in the revelation at His second coming. But even before this judgment feast was given by Jesus to His disciples, it was given to the people of Israel by the prophet Ezekiel. Would you turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 39? Ezekiel chapter 39. You see, John's vision was not a lone vision. Ezekiel chapter 39, and I'll read from verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, and all of them, fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. When we're given a description of the judgment of Christ at His return, beloved, we can barely stomach the scene. It is not pleasant and it is not pretty. And that because to wage war against the Lamb is to seek a most grisly death. To confront Jesus Christ in unbelief is spiritual suicide. But the judgment is not merely spiritual. Would you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 19? And notice here upon this menu in verse 18, notice the repetition. To eat the flesh of kings, to eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Repeated five times is the word flesh. God's sentence upon the unbelieving is not just soul, but flesh. You see, just as salvation from justification to glorification is the redemption of soul and body, the flip side of the coin is that judgment is the condemnation of the same, soul and body. Soul and flesh, spirit and flesh. But what John saw is even more descriptive. You see, when John described this vision, he used the word flesh, not in the singular, but in the plural. Multiple flesh he saw. Not just flesh, but flesh is. And it speaks of scattered on the battlefield pieces of flesh, torn flesh, ripped flesh. It's the graphic imagery of the revelation. An invitation for the birds of the air to dine on the corpses of God's enemies. The judgment of God then is not just a cognitive experience, but a physical one, an excruciating one, a painful one. And such will be the outcome for the person who has not loved the Lamb. And this is the fate for all those in the great tribulation who will not worship the Lamb. They will be but feed to the birds. Now you might be asking, well, Pastor Danny, are these birds literal? And the answer is, many times I say this, I don't know. I don't know. But the more that I studied this passage, the less reasons I found for it not to be. But you can't miss the point. It is gruesome and total devastation. You know, I hope in the study of the Revelation that you've been able to see that there are only two camps that exist within the apocalyptic story. That there is nothing of a tolerant neutrality. You see, man, a mere creature, does not determine how it all ends. And what have we observed in this last book of the Bible? You either give your allegiance to the Lamb or you give your allegiance to the beast. There is no third party. You either worship the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, or you worship the false Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. You either live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem or as a citizen of the great prostitute Babylon. You either belong to the bride or to the harlot. You either drink the cup anew with the Lamb or you get thrown into the winepress of wrath. You either have written across your forehead the name of God or the mark of the beast. You either belong to the day or you belong to the night. You either sit at the supper of joy or you become the supper of judgment. There does not exist a third option. The book of Revelation has made that clear. And one of the questions you must ask then, beloved, is this: where then do you stand? And for which cause are you living for? Where do you side? Thus far, we've observed the invitation. We've taken a look at the menu. And now we see the preparations for the feast. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. At this point, John's attention was now drawn to the beast. And he saw the beast with the kings of the earth and with their armies. And I thought through this, but have you ever wondered what this offensive would look like? To have the world's military united in war against the Lamb, with all of its artillery, weaponry. Here is the beast and his army, the world behind the beast, assembled to make war against the Christ. What will that look like? Now remember how this army had been assembled. Look back with me at Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Remember how this army had been assembled. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go out naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This army has been satanically manufactured, demonically put together in one great and final effort to destroy the Lamb. From the beginning, the dragon has always desired to slay the Lamb, hasn't he? When God cursed the serpent, He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And when the serpent was told that he, the singular seed of the woman, would bruise his head, he went on a mission. A mission to destroy the seed, who would in turn be the lamb. And the dragon, enraged, he went to war, doing everything in his power to kill the lamb, even before his incarnation. Slaughtering all the male babies in the Exodus, to Israel's idolatry of the Canaanites, and sacrificing their children to Herod, to Herod's decree to kill all the baby boys. But the dragon, in the end, did get his wish, didn't he? When the lamb was bled out to die upon the cross. But little did the dragon know that for the lamb, death was the path to victory. And so even though he died, he was raised, and the resurrection was the clear sign that Christ had won and the dragon had been defeated. But despite the dragon's doom, here is one last push. Here is the dragon's one last effort to execute the lamb. That as God gave his son to the world, Satan turns the world against God. And here they are, assembled at Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, which doesn't even exist today. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies to wage war against the Lamb. That will be an incredible scene. Now watch what happens. Verse 20, chapter 19. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. I want you to notice, there's no war. Isn't that interesting? What do I mean? In between the assembling of the beast and his army, the kings of the earth and their armies, this demonically assembled world's army, this satanically inspired world's army gathering behind the beast, ready to make war against the Lamb, there's no war. The next thing we're told is that the beast is captured. There should be details of a war. I mean, we've been led to believe that this is not just world war, but this is the war of the world against heaven. But all that John saw was the gathering of the beast and his army to make war, and then the capturing of the beast and the false prophet. We might expect there to be an entire chapter devoted to this battle. This is the last battle. This is the final war. What we should find are details of struggle and death blow after death blow, because the beast and his army up until this point in the Revelation, they have been described to be so enormously powerful and threatening. And yet not one single verse of Scripture about this war. The beast whom the world lauded as undefeatable. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? But in a matter of empty space between verses, the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, the beast, just like a vapor, he's gone. There's no war. It's because when the beast wages war against the Lamb, beloved, there's no fight. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And you see that's true of Jesus in both His first and second coming. You see, what you and I can never forget is that God and Satan are not some equally opposing forces. the devil is more like you and I than he is with God. He's just a creature. God made him. The dragon at the end of the day is simply a pawn in the hand of God to make God look good. And so, like the blowing of a candle on a birthday cake, the beast and his army wiped away. Psalm chapter 2, which we have frequently turned to in this study of Revelation, provides us with a commentary of this. And just listen to these verses in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples, they plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's the world here in the end wanting to rebel against God's subjection and rule. And so they go to war against the Lord and His anointed, the Lamb. And the commentary in Psalm 2 continues like this. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. While the nations rage, ready to make war, God laughs. The Lord holds them in contempt. Then He will simply speak to them in His wrath. You see, what devastates the beast and his army, if you can put it this way, is simply the laughter of the Lamb. One writer says it like this: how dreadful will be this laughter of God? Well, how will Christ defeat the beast? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says it like this: and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by simply the appearance of His coming. With the simple breath of His mouth, the beast done away with. Let's look at verse 20 again. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Notice that the preparations of the banquet, for the banquet, immediately turn now to the end of the banquet. Not only is the beast captured, but the false prophet. You'll recall that the false prophet's role in the great tribulation was that of deception, to deceive the people on earth, to follow the beast and to worship its image. And with all of his power to deceive and to manipulate and to influence, to even making the image come to life, for the false prophet, none of his powers work against the Lamb. None of his powers will help him in escaping the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what happens following the capture of the beast and the false prophet? Verse 20. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. It's the first time in the Revelation that mention is made of the lake of fire. It is the place of final and everlasting judgment. It is the final expression of hell. Their destination is described as a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And brimstone is just another word for sulfur. And when a sulfur deposit in the Middle East caught fire, it would melt. And it would run down in burning streams. And its smell was toxic and atrocious. But the sulfur would turn liquid and into a black color, and the sulfur would cause the fire to burn even hotter. And such is the place for which the beast and the false prophet are now thrown. A lake of fire burning with sulfur. And you'll notice that the beast and the false prophet are the very first to enter hell, or that final destination of hell. They experience the lake of fire before anyone else, into the place of judgment that God had prepared for them. Those who come into the scene, into this end time scene last, enter into the lake of fire first. And even here it's true. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. But notice in verse 20, notice the way in which the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. They're thrown alive. To add to the horror of the judgment, it says that they were cast alive. That they were alive, living beings, thrown alive into the lake of fire. And it reminds us of the Old Testament story of Korah in the book of Numbers, when they defied Moses and thus God. In Numbers chapter 16, it says that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down. And it says there in Numbers 16:33, they went down alive into Sheol. The beast and the false prophet, they don't die. They don't die. They don't die and then go into the lake of fire. No, they enter the burning fire known as hell alive, that they might experience hell in every single way, both mind and body, spirit and flesh, suffer in eternal torment. And they're thrown alive into hell, because that's how they will forever be. And just as the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, would you turn forward with me to Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And notice this. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he makes comment on that one word, ever. And he says this. The torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time for the vast heap of sand to be empty. Yet if, after all that time, the damned may come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word ever breaks all hope. Thus it is in hell. The wicked shall be always dying, says Watson, but never dead. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. You see, there is no end. The lake of fire is a lake that will never run dry, like we saw in the bold judgments, like the Euphrates River. This lake of fire will never run dry. And when the time comes for the devil to be thrown into the lake of fire, 1,000 years have passed. And what are we told? What are we told about the beast and the false prophet? For these two, nothing has changed. 1,000 years later, nothing has changed for the beast and the false prophet. For as long as God is God, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet will always be dying, but never dead in the lake of fire. Jonathan Edwards wrote one of the most complete sermons on the never-ending aspect of hell. And he said, hell cannot be divided into parts. There is no half of an eternity. It cannot be distinguished by periods, for 1,000 years is as much less than a minute. And Edwards says, it will forever be only beginning. Now let's look at verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with flesh. Well, what happens to those in the great tribulation who had associated themselves with the beast? Well, they perished from the sword that came out of the Lamb's mouth. They were destroyed by the utterance of Christ's word. And as their dead bodies lay scattered across the battlefield of Armageddon, we're told that the birds, they had their fill, that they were gorged. God made good on His promise. God made good on His promise of a feast to the birds. He said, birds, I'm going to give you a great feast. And here He comes through on His promise. Well, what is the fate of all mankind who spurned the Son of God? What is the outcome for those who refused to worship the Lamb? Is their ultimate fate simply to be just food for the birds? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, and we'll get there, we're told there is a resurrection. A resurrection of every unbeliever who has ever died. And they come back to life to stand before the great white throne. And books are opened. Verse 15, chapter 20. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, for those who went to war against Christ, the banquet of birds is not the final end. But it's just simply another stop until they, with every single person who has decided to trust not in Jesus Christ, are thrown just like the dragon, just like the beast, just like the false prophet, into the lake of fire. It is the most awful place there will ever be. If words are inadequate to describe the glories of heaven, then hear this: words fall short to portray the terrors of hell. You see, non-Christian, it would be cruel. I would be a cruel man, and I would be an unloving man if on my part I were to withhold from you what God says about you. You see, non-Christian, you have a reservation in the lake of fire. If you remain as you are in unbelief. You see, there's no sort of thing as universalism. You can throw that out the door. Every human being will not end up in heaven. And this talk of birds eating flesh in the lake of fire, it might seem hard to understand, and it might seem a little outrageous. And it might seem very, very wrong that God would send good and innocent people to hell. But the answer to that question is that God does not send good and innocent people to hell. He sends sinners to hell. He sends those who have refused His love. He sends those who have turned their backs on Him. He sends those who have spurned God. And that is humanity's greatest problem. They are not good, but evil, and consequently at war with God. But the gospel is this, that God sent Christ in a mission of reconciliation, who died upon the cross, suffering the very wrath of God reserved for sinners. You see, that's what Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. The cross is not simply jewelry or some kind of symbol. It's what Christ accomplished on the cross. He paid the debt of sin. He suffered, as it were, hell for sinners, thereby reconciling man back to God. And the benefits of the cross are applied to those who forsake sin and trust in Christ. Salvation is given to those who see themselves as they really are, wicked and vile, to those who come to an end of themselves, to those who throw themselves upon Christ for mercy. If you call upon the name of the Lord, non-Christian, you will be saved. And so, with love, I say to you, find refuge and shelter in Christ. Now, there's an application for us as Christians as well. You see, everyone gets invited to a feast. But men end up either in a feast of love or a feast of wrath. And Christian, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that I have a reservation in the marriage supper of the Lamb? And why do I have a reservation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, especially given the fact that I was once God's sworn enemy? You see, we can't ever forget that. That Christian, you were once God's enemy. That at one time you were at war against Christ. And so what prompted God to bring you to His table when you were at war with Him? To rescue you that you might sit with Him and feast upon all His benefits in His Son, Jesus Christ. What prompted God to do that for you? You did nothing. You see, it's all grace. It's all grace. To have been shown that kind of measure of grace then is radically life transforming. It changes our lives from the top down. And so then we ask, why is it then that for some of us as Christians, we live this life so unthankful and so unmoved and so unaffected and so ungracious? I ask myself that sometimes. And I have to ask, well, do I know this grace? Because if I did, I wouldn't be this way. Well, in closing, would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? How does the Lord want us to live? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? what kind of lives ought we to live? What sort of people ought we to be? Holy and godly, waiting for the Lamb to come. Let's pray together. Holy Father, our hearts are heavy in light of the truth that we've heard and the separation of humanity, one to eternal judgment and the other to eternal glory. And how trivial the things of the world seem, how they seem so inconsequential compared to heaven and hell. And we confess our sins, that we have not lived, not in the manner that we have been taught. And so, Father, forgive us for living the life redeemed so ungratefully and so ungraciously. Would you elevate our hearts? Would you continue to sanctify us and transform us, that we might love our coming Savior more and more? Help us to see things for what they really are, in light of the glories of heaven and the torments of hell, that we might trust Christ more, to the praise and glory of our coming Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.